It's a real blessing to be back here with you. We count it a privilege and an honor, and if we came as often as we think of y'all, then we never would have left. We love you, and we appreciate the ongoing association we've had for years, and we're thankful to be able to be back here. These trips are not as often as we would like for them to be. There are our trips a lot of other places that we'd like to see people that we've known through the years. But we're glad that today we're together. And you know, every day that we're together with God, we're together in spirit. And there's going to come a great day of a great reunion where that'll just go on forever. And that's a wonderful blessing to think about that. So it was a rough stretch. I was feeling pretty stressed. There was illness in the family. There were problems with my work. There were financial issues. It's one of those times where there's just a lot of things hitting you all at once. And I'm confident that most of you who've lived very much adult life have experienced times like that where it just feels like it's piling on. And a brother in the church could see that I was concerned, and he said, "David, just don't worry about it." Well, I thought of all the passages that you might be thinking of right now. Philippians 4 is probably near the top of the list. Don't, you know, be anxious for nothing or be careful for nothing, depending on what translation you read. You know, don't have anxiety. Don't worry. Don't stress about it. And I appreciated what the brother was saying. I appreciated his concern about, you know, my state of mind and the biblical idea behind that. But I thought a lot about that, and I thought, so am I supposed to become this person who just doesn't feel it when so much is going wrong? Because we're not talking about I've got a hangnail and it's getting on my nerves. We're talking about real problems, some of which are eternal in their scope. And I'm supposed to just don't worry about it. What does that mean? Does that mean I just don't feel it? You know, the more I think about that, there's a couple things that come to mind. Number one, it's pretty evident from a study of scriptures about the kind of love that God teaches us to have, that He does not want us to become a person who is indifferent about other people's problems or suffering that we encounter in life. That's not who we're called to be. So whatever He means when He says, "Hey guys, don't worry," I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean that. Something else that's become increasingly evident in a consideration of Scripture about this is we can find men of God, even Jesus, the Son of God, in moments where if you look at it, you'll say, you know what? We can label it what he wants. That guy's stressed. Let me give you a simple one. Jesus in the garden. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying in dreaded anticipation of his death? You remember the part where his prayer and his emotions were so intense that he was perspiring and the perspiration became blood? You remember that? Now, I'm going to stop right there and ask a question. Was he worried? That's kind of a fun one. Was he stressed? Did he have anxiety? Look, I know and you know that Jesus didn't have a sinful kind of anxiety that Philippians 4 is teaching us not to have. We know that Jesus lived perfectly, so we can walk through that story with that understanding. So what did he do and how did he manage that in a way that shows me something that I can look at and I can say, I can copy that in my moments of stress. I can imitate that behavior and know that I'm managing my stress okay. And when I look at that, here's the answer I come up with. You guys think about it. You come up with your answers, but here's my answer. When it was all said and done, he got up and he walked out of the garden and he did what he had to do. So I would say he managed his stress, he managed his anxiety, whatever you want to label that experience of emotions in that moment. He didn't sin in that he managed it. He didn't learn how to somehow magically not feel it when he knew all the details of what they were going to do to him, and he knew he was going to bear the sin of the world. He didn't figure out how to not feel, you know, because that's the goal. Just don't worry about it, see? He didn't learn it that way. What he did experience and show to me and to you is while he was struggling with those emotions, he took it to God in prayer, and then he got up and he went and faced what he had to face. Now, I'll tell you, if I'm ever going to learn how to, in those moments that I told you about at the beginning of the study, not feel anything, that time hadn't come yet, and I don't think it's going to come. But I can learn that. I can learn how to get up off my knees of a moment of agonizing prayer and go out and leave the garden, so to speak, and face what I'm supposed to face and do what I'm supposed to do. And I believe as we study together the biblical pattern for dealing with stress, what we're going to learn is that's what the Scriptures teach us. So let's look at these things together. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Now, when he says hard-pressed and perplexed, was Paul saying we are experiencing what you or I might label as anxiety? Was he saying we're experiencing periods of stress? Well, he didn't use those two words, but what he's describing is something a lot like those moments that we grapple with sometimes in life, perhaps for different reasons. Notice when he said, we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. And the word that's used that's translated hard-pressed, hard-pressed is a good word. It means there's pressure coming. That's the experiencing the emotion. Now here's his dealing with stress. Now here's his coping mechanism. But I'm not letting it crush me. So think back on Jesus in the garden. He is not looking forward to crucifixion. He's not figured out how to say, "Goody, I get to go be tormented." But he gets up and walks out of the garden. He's not going to let it crush him. See how we can kind of correlate those? So when he says, "I'm not crushed," he uses a stronger word that's basically saying, though I feel pressure, I'm not letting it collapse me. It's a deliberate kind of a play with the words, and he does it twice in two phrases. He does it again when he says, we're perplexed. That's this idea of being puzzled, trapped, feeling at a loss. You ever have those moments in life where you want to do the right thing, but your mind's kind of in a whirlwind and you're having a hard time putting your finger on what exactly am I supposed to do? You know, if you got the luxury to sit down and think about it a while, you might be able to sort something out. Sometimes life happens so fast, you don't even have the luxury to stop and, you know, really dwell on it. He says, you know what, I'm not in despair. And basically that's just a stronger word that says I'm not completely at a loss. So what I think I hear Paul saying here is I'm experiencing some emotions, if I can highly kind of put my own words to it here a little bit. I'm paraphrasing extremely. We're experiencing some very negative emotions, but we're learning to cope with it and deal with it, and we're not going to let those shut us down. To take it back to Jesus, sometimes life finds us in the garden grieving. But at the end of the day, we get up and we walk out of the garden and we try to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to do. That is dealing with stress. That's learning how not to worry or have anxiety like Philippians 4 teaches us. Problems are inevitable. 1 Peter 4 and 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." In that context, the fiery trial is probably more especially afflictions that happen to us because of our faith or as a result of our faith. But that concept of fiery trials and just problems in life are certainly, those are inevitable. And there are a lot of scriptures that talk to us about the certainty of, you know, kind of like what Jesus said, while you're in the world, you're going to have trouble. You know, but don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. You remember that teaching, I believe, is recorded in the Gospel of John. So there's this idea, you're going to have problems, and it's okay to be concerned when you have problems. Let me give an example of Paul. Paul, writing the 2 Corinthian letter, is recounting some of his travels, and he said in 2 Corinthians 2:12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So Paul goes to a place where apparently he and Titus had arranged, we're going to meet there. And you might recall Titus was a younger fellow that apparently had more or less studied under Paul, and he was a work associate of Paul's. They were close friends, and they worked together. They had a strong bond. And Paul gets to this place, and he expects to find Titus there, and he wasn't there. Now, I don't know what your mind does to you when you hit a snag like that in life, but here's what my mind does. Oh, great day in the morning, what happened to Titus? Did a wild beast get him on the road? I bet it was the Romans. I bet those Romans took him, put him in prison, and flogged him. Hey, wait a minute, what if they killed him? Doesn't it just go dark like that? And your mind just spirals out of control. Maybe it wasn't them, maybe it was the Jews, maybe it's the synagogue, maybe this, maybe that. I don't know exactly what Paul was thinking about Titus, but I know when he got there and Titus wasn't where he was supposed to be, Paul was concerned about Titus's well-being. Now let's go back to the beginning of the study and let's bring my friend and brother in and have him walk up to Paul and say, just don't worry about it. Don't get mad when we say that to each other. There's goodness in that reminder, but just understand what not worrying about it looks like. Here's what it looks like. I took leave and I went to Macedonia. I went on and did what I was supposed to do. He got up and walked out of the garden, didn't he? And you find out, if you want to look this up, later on in the 2 Corinthians letter, he talks about how he got great relief when he got down the road further, and eventually he encountered Titus, and whew, he's okay. Sometimes life happens in a way that you get that kind of relief, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes it gets worse. And that goes back to the don't think it's strange when, you know, rough stuff happens. That's all part of life. And I'm convinced that I want us to all understand when you're experiencing those moments, God does not expect us to become a person that says, well, Titus may be dead, whoop-de-doo. He doesn't expect us to become indifferent about the sufferings of others. He expects us to care about others. That's not hard to establish scripturally. So if I'm going to set a goal of dealing with stress, I've got to set a realistic, attainable goal that's defined by Scripture. And so it's not attainable for me to become indifferent about people I love and the potential harm they face or other problems I might have in life. The realistic goal is when I hit those moments, I'm going to keep churning and keep going. Let's keep going in this study. 2 Corinthians 7 and 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Here, part of his, if I can say anxiety, part of it was because of being persecuted, because of facing risk for the gospel's sake. You know, that's going to make you nervous. We have a survival instinct. We're biologically wired with this fight or flight thing, you know, and it makes you feel those stressed moments. But they continue to labor. But there is a level of anxiety that can become wrong, and that's what we need to be aware of. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4 and 6. I've already inferred this passage. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. It can reach a point where my stress or my worry reaches a level that God says, you know, son, you've got to back off of that a little bit. What does that look like? Well, in a diagram to kind of represent the different scriptures we've already talked about and some that we're going to talk about, let me try to put it in a neat, clean package on the screen to help us connect with it. Serious concerns that are not dominating, not debilitating, not distracting. In other words, it's a legit problem. I don't know if Titus is safe or not. See, like that. But I'm not going to let it dominate my mind to the point that it debilitates me or stops me from functioning so that I can't get up and go on to Macedonia like I'm supposed to. And I'm not going to let it distract me from my eternal goals. On the other hand, if we allow frivolous concerns to dominate our thoughts and tie our hands and debilitate our service and detract us from God, then that's when worry becomes a problem. Now, those are two extremes. You might find some areas where you have a very serious concern, but it's reached the point that it's dominating your thoughts and debilitating you and it's distracting you from God. Then even though it's a serious concern, you've got to Learn a coping mechanism with that stress. And that's what today's study is intended to help us with. So let's keep digging. What can I not do? If I'm going to take this and give it a specific, you know, everybody's a little different, but how I'm wired is I need a to-do list. And I need a to-don't list, okay? I need to know things that here's what I can do. And I need to know things that, okay, Dave, don't do this. And here's one thing, don't complain. As some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know how that murmuring and complaining, it gets into a blame game where before long we're mad at God or somebody else. And, you know, that's a type of thinking that pulls us away from God and sinks us deeper into a sense of despair that will distract us from doing what we need to do. So don't complain. When I do complain, problems don't get better. In fact, they seem bigger. We've talked about this before, years and years ago when I studied about complaining. I want to bring it up again. Here's what happens when I complain. I start telling Ken how rough my problem is, and I get this look in Ken's eyes that he's like, really, Dave, you're letting that get the best of you? We can't have that. I can't have Ken walking away thinking I'm a big sissy, so I've got to make sure he understands just how really bad this problem is. So it's not that I'm lying about it. I just really bear down and emphasize the details that are negative, and I leave out the little bits and pieces that's not quite so bad because I want to make sure he knows how unfair it is that I'm going through this. And I may not convince him how bad it is, but I've convinced myself. The problem's still there. It hasn't gotten any better, but in my head, I've made it worse. That's how complaining can become destructive. Problems and attitudes spread. If I'm successful in doing what I want to do and convincing poor old brother Ken, you know, that, oh, Dave, he's really going through it. Now my sour outlook on life, I've just shared it with him and ruined his day. And so there's a reason the Lord said, look, guys, tap the brakes a little bit on complaining when you're in stressful situations in life. Certainly don't blame God. Job 2, 9 and 10. After going through so many losses, what did Job's wife say? His wife said to him, you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, or shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, she's not exactly up for wife of the year, right? Because she's saying, just, you know, break rank with God. Just give up, you know. And he said, I can't do that. Now, as you follow the story of Job, you go through the chapters as his friends came to him and said, you know, you're suffering because you've done some sin and God's mad at you. And Job kept trying to defend himself and explain just how much he was suffering. As time went on, he kind of started to hint a little bit at blame towards God and being upset at God, and his attitude got worse. But he never fully broke ranks. He always hung in there with God, and so the New Testament tells us he was a man of patience. So, you know, what that tells me is some days I may struggle and my attitude may seem a little brittle. Just don't break ranks. When you're feeling mad that it's happened, sometimes that's a real anger over a real problem, and life gets hard, and just don't break ranks. And when you recognize your attitude towards God has become sour, pray and ask for his mercy. Because he looked at Job and all of that and he said, there's a patient man. Why? Because he was perfect? No, he never broke ranks. All right, don't hate others. Psalms 37, verse 7 and 8, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. So my day's going bad, and I'm having all these problems, and I'm trying to wrestle with my stress and figure out how to deal with it in a godly way. And I see a guy over there that's, we've got songs in our book about this. Psalm 73 is about this. That guy's wicked, and he's got it going on, and everything's going his way, and he's not having to go through what I'm going through, and here I'm trying to do the right thing. And, you know, the next thing we know better than to get mad at God, so I'm just going to get mad at that old boy. Envy. grows. Bitterness grows. And he may not be the cause of my problem, but I may perceive that he's the cause of my problem, or he may be a contributor to some of my problems, but at the end of the day, I'm thinking about him in a way that's not right and it's not holy. And so I bent my anxiety into a ungodly thought about my fellow man. And what does he say? He says, when you do that, it only causes harm. It's kind of like complaining. It only makes things worse. So my stress starts out and it just grows and it grows and it grows and it just takes over. And I don't get up and walk out of the garden. I don't get up and go on to Macedonia. It shuts me down. And even if I'm trying to go through the motions, my attitude is so bad that I've got issues. So we don't do that. What are some things we can know? Well, number one, we need to know that some problems are self-induced. 1 Timothy 6 tells us certain kinds of problems that are self-induced. He said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now here he portrays somebody who becomes covetous of gain, and that covetousness becomes so strong in their life that they bring a lot of problems on themselves. Now, we need to understand that just because we're facing a problem, that doesn't mean that we need to assume I've done something to cause this, because sometimes that's not the case. We don't need to assume that, you know, well, God must be mad at me, so he's punishing me for some mistake. No, it doesn't work that way. The book of Job makes that clear, that it doesn't work that way. But we can understand that there are some things I face in life that I need to stop and look. Have I done something that's contributed to this? Have I helped make this problem worse, or did I create it in the first place? You know, that requires sober and humble self-examination. And that is a sour taste on the tongue. Accepting personal responsibility for my problem, oh, that's a sour taste. You know what? Most problems are pretty complicated, and maybe there are ways I've contributed to it, and there's certainly outside factors that may not have anything to do with anything I've done. At the end of the day, I've just got to have my head on a swivel and be watching. If there's something about me that needs attention that's contributing to this problem, let's get on that, okay? We need to know that wealth will not solve our biggest problems. Ecclesiastes 5 and 12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I think when he talks about sleep here, this is about more than just how well you sleep of a night, but the idea of sleep here is the peace of mind. And if this person doesn't have peace of mind, they're not going to sleep good at night. I think that's the idea we're playing with here. So there's this idea that you're not going to get peace of mind from your money. That's what he's saying. Now, I'll just tell you, and I'll look you in the eyes when I say it, I put this point in this lesson for me, because I need to remember this. I think a lot of you can identify with this. How many times have you had a moment of real, deep, difficult stress in your life that in your head you could put a dollar amount on it and think, well, with this right here, this would go away? I've been there. I didn't say it was right. I said I've been there, and I think probably most of us have experienced moments like that. I understand it. If that moment that I'm talking about is when you're sitting at your desk paying bills and there's a bill right there and it's pretty big, I get it. We want to put a dollar amount on it. We've got to understand that's not where real, meaningful, lasting peace comes from. We've got to remember that, because here's what happened. I could go back in time, you know, 10, 20, whatever years, and pick an arbitrary moment where it was one of my times of trying to have a dollar amount on it. Well, if I just had $500 and I could, you know, pay this off or whatever, you know, fix this thing that's broke. Okay, that's past. That's fixed. The money's come and gone and it's over. But I still got problems. And that wasn't the solution. That's what we've got to understand. Doesn't mean we don't need to work and try to meet our obligations. That doesn't mean that we don't have those goals God teaches us to. But we look at the work and the process of that in a way that understands those things are material and momentary. I've got to know that ultimately my biggest problems aren't solved by physical things in this life, wealth or otherwise. And I've got to know that worry won't solve the problem. That's part of what Jesus teaches about worry in Matthew 6 when he said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? He's kind of making a strong point here by saying, just sitting and musing over it over and over won't fix it. Just sitting and wallowing in the misery of your unpleasant thoughts is not going to fix it. Now, trying to sort through and find a godly response to the things, you know, take on a couple of extra chores to make a little extra money to, you know, pay that bill or, you know, whatever, to try to go to the person that if it's, you know, interpersonal relation problems, go to the person and fix your problems. To proactively think constructively about doing things, sure, that can help. But to just sit and wring your hands in idleness does nothing but make that problem grow in your mind. We've got to know that worry is not going to solve it. We need to know that we can find comfort in each other. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 and 7. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast, comforted by us by the coming of Titus. There it is. He found Titus safe, and all right, we're relieved. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So he was glad to see that Titus was well, that the lions and the Romans didn't get him, okay? But there was something else Titus brought that even helped more. You know, the church at Corinth, they really care about you, Paul. And that interpersonal spiritual bond between Paul and Titus in that moment comforted Paul. And Titus is a messenger of that same kind of interpersonal connection between the saints at Corinth and Paul. That comforted Paul. And here's what that looks like. So I've got my stack of problems. And I find a trusted brother in the Lord, and I sit down and maybe I talk about my problems and maybe he talks about his problems and we encourage each other. And you get up from that table and you walk away and you both feel so much better. I mean, I experience those moments routinely, and I'm very confident if you have strong relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you experience those moments often too. The other day when I was experiencing one of those moments and I got up and walked away from that table thinking, man, I feel better. A little bit later, it occurred to me, I still got every one of my problems that brought me to that table. And that guy does too. There's some things only God can fix. At the end of the day, all I can control are the choices that I make. And so really, everything else is out of my hands. And that's where he's at too. But just by time together and caring about each other and encouraging each other, you don't make the hurt go away. We give each other the strength to carry on and get up and get out of the garden and go on and do what we're supposed to do. And so that's where there's great value in this. Problems can help us grow. That's something else I need to know. Psalms 119 and 71 says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That's written by David. A pretty casual review of his life finds a lot of seasons of very bitter affliction. If you need a refresher on that, it would take too long for me to rehearse it here, and I don't want this sermon to get too long, so I'll just tell you, go back from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and about verse 16 or 17 and read all the way through the end of 1 Samuel. You'll find a lot of them. If you want to find more, keep reading 2 Samuel till you get to David's death. He had a lot of seasons of bitter difficulty. And here he's looking at those kind of times in his life where the problems were stacked deep. And he says, you know, that made me grow. And here's the sad thing. Sometimes a plant needs to be stressed to make it bear fruit. You know what I mean? If you garden much, you know what I mean. Somebody somewhere in this crowd right now is mentally whipping your tomato plants because that stresses them and it makes them bear fruit. I'm sorry that it's this way. I'll tell you, I hate it that it's this way, but I know that I can't grow without going through hard times, and you can't either. If you want to see a clear demonstration of it, go study a little child that always gets their way. and just watch for a while. And you'll get a good picture of what we look like when we don't have problems. This world is broken by sin, and we are broken by sin. And because it's that way, we've got to endure problems in order to be able to grow spiritually. It may feel unfair, and maybe it feels unfair because it is unfair. God knows, and I ain't smart enough to. But I know what we're supposed to do when we have them. And one thing we're supposed to do is look for ways that we can grow. Romans 5, 3, and 4 puts it like this. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, this is the same guy that was fretting about Titus. Now he says, I glory in tribulations. I want to know what that looks like. Well, I know what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like, yay, I can't find Titus. He might be dead. That is not what that looks like. What that does look like is, it'll be all right. I'm going to take my troubles to God in prayer. I'm going to do all I can to do the best I can. And when it's time for me to get up and go to Macedonia, I'm going to get up and go to Macedonia. And down the road, I'll either find Titus and the problem solved, or I won't, and it's not. But I'm not going to let up serving God. And in that process, I know that by persevering and going through those hard times, it'll build character. And that character will teach me where my real hope is at. My real hope is not in finding that Titus made it. Because sometimes that brother didn't make it. Read Acts 12. James died. Okay? Sometimes the story doesn't end the way we want it to. And the Lord makes it clear that sometimes life will be that way. And that teaches me I've got to learn to look past these things and look at an eternal hope. And that brings me to the next thing, and that is the real solution is in eternity. 1 Peter 4:13 said, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. The real relief, the real joy, comes when Christ is revealed, when He comes back. So I've got problems and stress in my life, and I want to look for earthly fixes. Guys, we're fixers, and we're supposed to be. Sisters, if you've got a husband that wants to fix things for you, be thankful. Don't get frustrated. He's trying to help you. He feels an honorable duty. And so we're fixers, guys. But we've got to stop and remember there's some things my love won't fix. Only God can fix, okay? And so I'm going to do all that I can to serve and love, but if I put my hope in things getting better, in the idea of earthly problems being fixed, sooner or later, if that problem doesn't come back, I'm sorry, y'all, another one will. And there comes to be a sense of futility, and so now my stress is worse because I can't fix it all. So instead, we take our stress and we think of our heavenly escape as the ultimate fix, and there's a peace of mind there that troubles won't take away. And that's when we come to a point of coping and dealing with that stress, when the real answer is in eternity. What are some things that I can do? Well, number one, I want to make sure I keep my sin problems fixed, give proper attention to ongoing repentance in my life. Psalms 32, verse 1 through 4, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, those whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Psalms 32 seems like it was probably written after David's sin with Bathsheba. And a period later on, after Nathan the prophet came and confronted him about that, and he came to repentance and all. And that's what David is apparently talking about here, is when I was silent, I wasn't dealing with my sin, I was miserable. And the chapter goes on to describe his misery in very vivid detail. He was miserable. But when he made things right with God, he became the blessed man whose sins were forgiven. He had a peace of mind. Now, if you follow the story of David very closely, after he learns forgiveness from God, he still had problems. And they kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. But he had a baseline coping mechanism that he kept his relationship with God in healthy shape. So when life is getting the best of us, I know it may not be a season of, you know, some kind of divine punishment because I've messed up. That's not the point. We've already covered that. But I can look at it and say, all right, number one, I want to make sure that things are right with God. And that means I'm going to look for my faults and repent. And I'm going to look humbly. And it may not have anything to do with my problems, but all of a sudden my problems become more manageable when my relationship with God is strong, because then I'm more anchored to the real solution, and that's in eternity, in my eternal hope. Something else I can do is be strong. I'll tell you listen to the world very long, and you'll hear people out there say, oh, if somebody's struggling, the last thing you want to do is tell them to be strong. I'm just going to tell you, the world is wrong and doesn't have a clue. God knows. And God says the answer, at least in part, is therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy. Sometimes you just got to be tough. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Paul said, I've just had to learn to have a thicker skin and be strong. Proverbs 25 and 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I cannot allow myself to emotionally uncoil into a conniption fit. It does not make the problems go away. It is not right. God says we've got to learn to control ourselves. That's being strong. Now, I know we don't like to say it here, and I'll tell you a story about a sister that was grieving the loss of her husband. If you knew this sister, you would know that that's somebody that everybody that knew this person would bird dog them and say, now that's a strong woman right there. You know the kind I'm talking about. And when you watched on the outside of how she went through that season of widowhood in her life, that's what she looked like. I'm not saying it looked easy. She just looked like she just kept things handled. One day I reached out to her to see how she was doing, and she said, I got to tell you something, David. I'm sick and tired of people telling me how strong I am. Now, let's translate that. People were complimenting her, and deep down she knew that, and that didn't upset her. When people said, boy, you just seem so strong, what she was hearing through the filter of her grief was, this must not hurt you as bad as it does everybody else. And the nighttime tears told that, yeah, it does. Well, that informs us what we've been learning about dealing with stress. It's not about figuring out how not to hurt, and therefore, now I'm strong because it doesn't hurt anymore. It's about how you cope. And when you cope in the right way, somebody looking at it from the outside, not knowing the details, might say, you know what, that person really strong. Why? Well, you don't see them hurting. Well, what you see them is getting up and going out of the garden and going on. It's not that they don't grieve, but they go on with their responsibilities. So, what strong is not? Strong is not somehow figuring out how not to hurt. It's not somehow figuring out how not to grieve. It's not somehow figuring out how to solve all the problems. That's not strong. I can't do that. And if that's what being strong means, I'm out, and you are too. Here's what strong is. Strong is taking our hurt to God and talking to God about it when we pray. Strong is grieving with a God-honoring self-control. We're not going to just go into a conniption fit where we, you know, destroy others around us and go off like that. Grieving with a God-honoring self-control. And strong is having faith that the real solution is in eternity. Okay? What else must I do? I must prioritize. When Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, that phrase, do not worry, it's the same phrase that Paul used in Philippians 4 when he said, be anxious for nothing or don't worry about anything. What shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. So we reprioritize and we put God first. Why? Because that's where our heavenly hope is. That's where the real answer is. So I'm going to put my biggest energies into where the real answer to my stress is. And then with that, I can simplify. Look at the story of Martha and Mary. In Luke 10 and 40, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." You know, Jesus wasn't telling her, don't care about your guests, don't serve people, don't be hospitable, obviously. Those are things that we're supposed to do. What Jesus was telling her is you need to reprioritize. Right now, it's time to sit down and learn at the feet of Jesus. And that's what Mary was doing. And Jesus is saying, Martha, you've got to reprioritize and make this important first. Then we'll, you know, we can have our chips and dips later, okay? But for now, it's time to just sit and learn. And so she's got to prioritize and notice what happens. When you do that, she goes from being troubled about many things and it's boiled down to one thing. When you prioritize, you also simplify. And we need to simplify when stress is getting on top of us. Doesn't make the problems go away, but it redirects where our energies go. So we simplify. What did he say in the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and 14? The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. What happens to some people? You know, it's not always about this evil, dark, sinful habits that they take up. Sometimes they just get too much on their plate and they're choked out with cares and it squelches their spiritual life. And so you've got to simplify by prioritizing and making sure that spiritual matters are first. In Matthew 6, 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Isn't Jesus saying simplify? Hey, I have problems tomorrow. I got to do something about them. But I can't do it today. Some of them, they have to wait till tomorrow. So it's not that that's got to go away, but I figure out I'm not going to dwell on that today. I'm going to focus on what's in front of me, what I can do something about right now. And what did we say a while ago? There's only one thing I can really change, and that's the choices I make. And I can't change my choices tomorrow until it gets here. So today, I'm going to make my choices in the moment. And then when tomorrow gets here, we'll deal with tomorrow. Okay. And have faith. In talking about worry, in Matthew 6 and 30, Jesus said, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is tomorrow's thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, ye of little faith, I've got to have faith. Now, let's be careful. Somebody's, you know, loved one has had a heart attack, and they're at the emergency room on the edge of life, and somebody comes and says, just have faith, it'll all be okay. All right, what does it mean to have faith? Well, having faith means I trust God's promises. So if God promised that guy's not going to die of a heart attack, I can have faith, can't I? That it's going to be okay. He's going to live. But here's the problem. God didn't promise that. In fact, God warns us there's going to be problems in life. So understand, have faith does not mean assuming or presuming that all the stuff I want fixed is going to get fixed. That's not my faith. Where is my faith? We've already read it. The fix is in eternity. That's where our hope is. What if all my problems could be solved, the material ones in this life right now? Well, that sounds great, but I'm 60 years old. Those solutions ain't going to last very long. What have I got, 10, 15, 20 years? 30 if I'm unlucky? Think about that. The real answer is not fixing it all here. Don't get me wrong. I want it better. I do, and you do too. But I've got to have faith that the real answer is in the eternal tomorrow. John 14 and 1 through 3, Jesus taught that to his troubled disciples when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Because as it turns out, I don't have to be crucified after all. That's not what he said. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He told that to a group of guys, many of whom were going to die for their faith. They were going to be beaten. They were going to be imprisoned. They were going to be mistreated. And he's telling these guys, don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Because life will be trouble-free? No. It's the opposite. Let not your heart be troubled, because I'm making it so you've got an eternal fix. And someday I'm going to come back and take everybody to the eternal home, and it's all going to be better. So that's where we put our faith. And we pray. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I've got to pray. Pray about your problems. Pray about your pain, and the peace of God comes. There's a peace that settles in that enables us to get out and walk out of the garden and go do what we've got to do. But I want you to understand what I didn't highlight, but I want you to look at now on the screen. You take your supplication, that's your request, that's you telling God what you're asking for and how you're hurting. You take that and you say those things with thanksgiving. Almost every problem I got, it's possible for me to have that problem because of blessings I have in my life, and part of it's messed up. So when I'm praying about that problem, I need to look at everything around it and find the blessings and thank God. May not make the problem go away, but it'll give me a peace of mind of thankfulness. Being thankful for what is right and for what is good in life. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to the faithful Creator. We pray and we leave it in God's hands. We change the choices we make. That's the only thing we can change. And the rest, we leave it in God's hands. The ultimate answer is in eternity. And Jesus said it well when He invited the weary to come to Him with these words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The only thing worse than stress in life is stress outside of Christ. Because there is no eternal fix. There's just whatever temporary you fix now, you find, and however long it lasts. If you've not yet done so, come to that eternal answer that we have in Jesus Christ. And anchor your life in Him. And have the hope of that eternal fix. And if we can help you in that, we'd love to do so now. If you're weary as a child of God, and you've already come to Jesus, but you're struggling, and your life is complicated and it's hard, we'd love to help you with our prayers, if that is what you desire of us at this time. If we can help you in either way, please come, have a seat on the front while we stand and sing.